was originally recorded on the 6th of November 1999, that I've been impressed to include it in the marriage series immediately following the teaching on the scriptural response to the sexuality of teenage girls. It is being re-recorded on the 15th of November, year 2000.
I want to go through a few scriptures which I believe are fairly definitive in understanding what the significance is of betrothal with regard to marriage, in particular in terms of understanding whether betrothal is a necessary prerequisite to marriage or whether marriage can come into existence without betrothal, and also in terms of whether betrothal in some fashion creates a legal contract which has greater significance than the act of sexual consummation of marriage. So we can start out with Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. I'm reading from the New King James. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So we see that betrothal is indicated there as relating to the period before consummation of the marriage. But in terms of understanding betrothal further, if we go to Lanza's translation, which is the translation from the original Aramaic, whereas all the other English translations are translations from the Greek, which in turn was translated from the Aramaic or Hebrew. Prior to that, Matthew 1:18 says, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this manner. While Mary, his mother, was acquired for a price for Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So that translation by a person who grew up in an Aramaic-speaking part of the world indicates that betrothal actually relates to the acquisition of a wife for a price. So we see that the act of betrothal in scriptural times involved paying a price, a bride price for the bride, and that's addressed further in Deuteronomy 22 as an example, where we see that if a man takes the virginity of a woman, he will pay the bride price. So in Deuteronomy 22 verses 28 and 29, it says, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he has humbled her, he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Now the correct translation of divorce is actually put her away. But the 50 shekels of silver, if we read elsewhere, is the bride price of a virgin. It's the dowry, if you like, or the libola that was paid by the husband to the mother of the, to the father of the young girl, in order to secure the contract for that woman to marry him. And in terms of Deuteronomy 22 earlier on, if we read Deuteronomy 22 verses 13 through to 21, we see that if a woman is found not to be a virgin on her wedding night, then she was regarded to be a harlot and should be put to death. So the interpretation of Deuteronomy 22:29 would appear to be that once that girl had lost her virginity, she would never again be able to marry, and consequently the man who took her virginity, even in this case by force, should pay the bride price, and he accepted responsibility for her as his wife willy-nilly, in perpetuity. There's another scripture in Exodus which suggests that the father, in the case of a seduction, that the father would have the opportunity to refuse to give his daughter as the wife of the man who took her virginity. But other than that, the provision is basically the same. And the implication there would also seem to be in the light of Deuteronomy 22:13 to 22, that in such an instance, a girl who had lost her virginity would never be able to marry again, and she would have to remain under the protection of her father. If we take that a step further and we go through to the case of Rachel and Lee in Genesis 29, and the basic context of that scripture is that Jacob had supplanted Esau in getting the birthright and the blessing from Isaac, and Rachel, Jacob's mother, was concerned that Esau was going to kill him, and therefore she persuaded Isaac to send Jacob away to Rachel's brother Laban until Esau had calmed down. And so Jacob travels to Haran, where Laban lives, and he meets Laban's daughter Rachel. And sorry, I think I said Rachel a minute ago in the context of Jacob's wife, that was Rebecca. he meets Rachel, Laban's daughter, he falls in love with her, and we see that in Genesis 29:18, it says, "Now Jacob loved Rachel, and he said to Laban, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.'" So in that case, the bride price was 7 years of labor on Jacob's part, presumably in part because Jacob had left his father's house in a hurry and basically only with the clothes he stood up with, and when he arrived at Laban's he was penniless, and therefore 50 shekels of silver, which as I understand it was a pretty sizable financial transaction in those days, was something that he could not hope to pay, and perhaps it's possible that the sacrifice of 7 years' wages, because we see in the preceding verses, in verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" And we see that in response to that, Jacob undertakes to serve Laban for 7 years for Rachel. And in verse 19, Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of the love he had for her. And Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And there we see again that the actual marriage is the act of sexual intercourse, the going in to the virgin. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Lee, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he, that's Jacob, went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Lee as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Lee, and he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. There are a couple of important principles with regard to betrothal and with regard to marriage that come out in that passage. The first one is that notwithstanding the fact that Leah was given to Jacob deceitfully, that presumably she was brought into a darkened room where Jacob could not see sufficiently clearly to distinguish that it was in fact Lee, and that he had sexual intercourse with her and therefore took her virginity. The next morning, there was no question about I was not betrothed to this woman and therefore she can't be my wife, and resulting in Jacob sending her away. He accepted that by taking Lee's virginity, whether knowingly or unknowingly, he was now committed to her for life and that she was his wife. And accordingly, we see from that passage that virginity is the deciding factor in whether a marriage has taken place. We also see that any betrothal agreement beforehand is not a prerequisite for marriage, because there was absolutely no contract of any shape or form between Laban and Jacob with respect to Lee. And yet notwithstanding that, because Jacob had taken Lee's virginity, he also further accepted that the bride price that he had paid over the preceding 7 years for Rachel was forfeit in respect of Lee, because he had taken her virginity. And in terms of the passage in Deuteronomy 22 that we looked at a few minutes ago, by taking her virginity, even it would appear in a case of deception by the father, that virginity was forfeit, it could never be restored, and Jacob acknowledged and accepted that he was liable for the bride price for Lee, and that he would have to work another 7 years for Rachel. We see also that it was traditional to have 7 days of celebration of the wedding feast, during which the bridegroom and the, would focus his entire attention on the bride for the full 7 days, which probably has some correlation to the idea of a honeymoon today. But the critical principle there is that having taken Lee's virginity without any betrothal arrangement, Jacob found himself married to her. He didn't dispute it, and he didn't fall back on the non-existence of a betrothal agreement as some means of nullifying the marriage. To look at another instance where the same principle is very clearly evident, if we turn to Genesis chapter 38 and this passage follows on immediately after Genesis 37, which is where Joseph is sold by his brothers into Egypt. And in the next verse we see, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. So we see that Judah was went and married outside of the tribe of Israel. He took a wife from the Canaanites rather than doing as his father had done and going back to Haran to get a wife from his family. In verse 6, then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And that presumably flows from the fact that Judah's wife was a Canaanitish woman and not a Hebrew woman. And Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. Other translations say he spilled his seed or spilled his semen on the ground. In other words, he refused to consummate the marriage fully. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore the Lord killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die as his brothers did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shur, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. It's important to understand the other scriptures in Deuteronomy which make it very clear that in the event of a woman becoming a widow, that there is a very strong obligation to the brothers of the first husband to marry that woman and provide her with a covering. We see the fulfillment of that in the book of Ruth with Ruth and Boaz. But the passage in Deuteronomy that refers to that requires that if a man will not marry the widow of his brother, that the widow is permitted to remove his sandal from him in public before the elders of the city and to spit in his face for failing to extend his covering to her. So the act of Judah in failing to give Tamar to Shelah as his wife as soon as Shelah was of an age suitable to marry was in fact quite a significant event from a scriptural point of view. It is not just a case of Judah breaking his promise to her. It was a case of him ignoring a basic scriptural principle. But it's important to recognize that when Judah said to Tamar in verse 11, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown, he was certainly betrothing Tamar to Shelah, because the bride price had already been paid in respect of Tamar for the first brother, and therefore legitimately in every sense Tamar was entitled to expect Shelah to marry her. And it would appear in desperation that recognizing that she had not been given to Shelah as wife, and that in terms of the scriptural principles that we've already touched on, she was not really available to be married by any other man. She decided on the face of it to take the law into her own hands and to actually gain a covering from herself, from her father-in-law, if she could not gain it from his son. So we see in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And that was a scriptural requirement, that a girl that had played the harlot should be put to death. interesting to note that elsewhere in considering Rachel and Lee, we see that repeatedly it is stated in Scripture that it was God who had closed up the wombs, the womb of Rachel, and at various times that both Lee and Rachel interceded and asked God to open their wombs that they should bear children. And again, if you consider the birth of Samuel, his father Elkanah and his mother Hannah, and Hannah was crying out before the temple of the Lord in Shiloh because she was without a child. And again, the Lord opened her womb. So it's interesting that with one act of sexual intercourse, Tamar conceived. And if one accepts the principle which is laid down in verses of Scripture only a few chapters before this, and subsequently, that the Lord determines whether a child will be conceived or not, one might draw the conclusion that God had, for some reason, known best to him, decided to permit Tamar to become pregnant as a result of her intercourse with Judah. Verse 25, we see when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Peretz. Afterwards his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." A couple of interesting things about the passage that I've just read. Important to recognize that if we go to Matthew chapter 1 again, in verse 3 of chapter 1, looking at the genealogy, or verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Verse 2, "Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, Abijah begot Asa." And so it goes on until we get to verse 15, "Eliad begot Eliezer, Eliezer begot Matan, Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So we see there 42 generations, 42 different men. And yet, throughout that genealogy, the only women who are mentioned are first Tamar, second Rahab, the harlot, who we read about in Joshua, where the Israelites capture Jericho, and the walls of Jericho fall down. Ruth, who we read about in the book of Ruth, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. And each one of those women, there's a fairly extensive story about in Scripture. And then finally, Mary. Other than that, none of the other mothers are mentioned in that genealogy. And it would seem to be significant that thousands of years after the events of Genesis that we've just been reading, God saw fit to name Tamar by name in Matthew 1, chapter 3. So from that, it seems to me we must conclude that there was some specific reason in the Lord mentioning Tamar. And in fact, it's also relevant that Tamar is one of the few mothers who is mentioned anywhere in Scripture in the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, although there are other wives mentioned throughout Kings and Chronicles. I'm not sure exactly what conclusion we draw from that, but it would seem that the Lord did see some particular merit in Tamar, that he saw fit to have her story recorded in detail in Genesis 38, and then reference again to that in Matthew 1. It's also significant that in the book of Ruth, where Ruth is being blessed by the woman of Bethlehem when she is married to Boaz, that the blessing that they say is that she should be blessed and honored as Tamar, and that she should raise up a seed for Boaz, and in fact that blessing comes to pass. So we should be very careful about condemning Tamar for playing the harlot in order to obtain a covering that she was scripturally entitled to from Judah, and which he had unrighteously failed to give her. And in 26 we see that Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." The key point there, from the point of view of this discussion with regard to betrothal, is I don't think that there can be any doubt that Tamar was betrothed to Shelah, Judah's son. It's not indicated, but it would seem almost certain that a bride price had been paid with regard to Tamar when she was first taken as wife of Ur before God slayed him. And therefore, in terms of the scriptures, by implication, even if it wasn't stated, there was an implied betrothal between Shelah and Tamar. However, over and above that, Judah had made a commitment, a vow, if you like, in verse 11, where he said, "Remain in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." So there was a betrothal in fact between Tamar and Shelah. And yet, when Judah discovered that he had sex with a widow, and this was the first person to have sex with Tamar since both her former husbands had died, he did not for a moment suggest that she should now be given to Shelah. There was nothing to suggest, well, she's betrothed to Shelah, therefore she is in fact Shelah's betrothed, and that Judah had sinned in some way, but that Tamar belonged to Shelah. The inference from the scripture, "and he never knew her again," would indicate that he accepted responsibility for her. It seems almost certain that she gave birth to those children within Judah's house, because they're acknowledged throughout scripture as the sons of Judah. They weren't treated as illegitimate children that were raised by Tamar in her father's house. And it seems fairly clear to me that by having intercourse with her and by recognizing who she was, the scripture that says that he did not know her again indicates that he accepted that he had extended, by having intercourse with her, he had extended his covering to her. That covering could not be withdrawn, and if she were to have intercourse with any other man, including his son, she would then be committing adultery. But at the same time, he was acknowledging the requirement, I think it's in Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20, which says that a man shall not marry or have intercourse with or expose the nakedness of his daughter-in-law. So Judah had sinned by having sex with Tamar. Children were conceived. A one flesh bond had been formed, and all of that was irreversible. And therefore, Judah accepted his obligation to be, in inverted commas, a husband to Tamar, and certainly to extend his protection and his provision to her for the rest of her life. And he also accepted those children as being his children, and did not seek to reject them on some legalistic basis. So the conclusion that I reach out of all of that is that while betrothal is scripturally indicated as a desirable prerequisite to marriage, it's not an absolute requirement. That furthermore, if there is a betrothal in existence and that woman has sex with another man while she is still a virgin, or while she is a virgin who is none other man but her deceased husband or husbands, she automatically becomes the wife of the man who has sexual intercourse with her, and the act of sexual intercourse takes precedence over the betrothal. Conversely, as we saw in the case of Lee, if there is no betrothal arrangement and a man takes the virginity of the woman, even in deception, he is still married to her, and he still has an obligation to pay the bride price to the father of the bride, notwithstanding the fact that there was no betrothal arrangement. So I believe that those passages of scriptures make it abundantly clear that the act of sexual intercourse is the act of marriage, and that's confirmed in Genesis 2:24, where Genesis 2:24 says that a man shall cleave unto his wife, which has a very clear connotation of sexual intercourse and sexual penetration, and therefore the act of marriage is very, very clearly the act of sexual intercourse. It's not an oath, it's not a vow, it's not a betrothal, it's not the bride price. All of those are relevant in a well-ordered community where people are seeking to live their lives in an orderly, respectful fashion, where the bridegroom or the would-be bridegroom or his parents approaches the father of the bride and asks for her hand in marriage and pays the bride price or libola as an act of betrothal, and then a wedding feast is held, and the bride is, as a virgin, is given to the man in marriage. But if none of that happens and the man takes the virginity of the girl knowingly or unknowingly, or if she's a widow, has intercourse with her, immediately the marriage is consummated, a one-flesh bond is created, and she becomes bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. That is an irreversible thing. Mark 10 says, that which God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And what Mark 10 is referring to is the joining together that comes about as the act of sexual union, not some legalistic joining together that happens through some sort of a contract. And God, by the act of the manner in which he's designed man and woman, that in the act of sexual intercourse, the virginity is sacrificed, a blood covenant is cut in the flesh of the virgin through the breaking of the hymen. And even if that doesn't happen, if the woman is a widow, the one flesh bond is formed as a result of the sexual act, as a result of the man's sexual ejaculation and spiritual ejaculation that goes with it. And that is an unbreakable and irreversible bond. And thereby, God has created man to join to woman, to become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And as a consequence, Mark 10 very clearly says to us, they cannot or they may not be put asunder and to separate a woman who's been joined to a man is sin in the sight of God, divorce or putting away, unless she has committed major sin, which is dealt with in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 in terms of porneia. Alternatively, to take that woman and give it to another, as many people would suggest that if she was betrothed and she had a one-night stand, to use modern terminology, with another man, that she would still belong to the man to which whom she was betrothed, is clearly not the case. And if for some reason the man who was betrothed to her told her that he no longer wanted to marry her, and that she then understood that she was free to marry another man, and she consummated a marriage with another man, at that point she becomes married to that man, and whatever agreement there may or may not have been for her to marry the first man is null and void, as we see in the case of Tamar and Shelah. Once she had had sex with Judah, she was one flesh with Judah, she was bone of Judah's bones, flesh of Judah's flesh, and she was no longer available to be married to Shelah. And as we come to understand that the principles that that's talking about, we see that there is enormous error in what is being taught by the church today. It's bringing large numbers of people into sin and into bondage, and it's cause for major concern.
One further factor to take into account, Deuteronomy chapter 22, reading from verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil person from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin worthy of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. 28. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. We find three specific instances addressed here. In verse 22 is the classic example of adultery dealt with in great detail in a previous teaching. There's no question about that. In verse 23 and 24, we find a situation of a betrothed young woman who is raped or seduced by a man in the city. And in such a case, she is assumed to have consented to intercourse. The betrothal is clearly defined as bringing into play a special status for that young woman, and her act of sexual intercourse with another man is treachery towards that man, and therefore she should die. And conversely, the act of sexual intercourse by the man is an act of violence and treachery against the betrothed husband, and therefore that man should die. The majority of translations say that she is his, the betrothed girl is already the wife of the husband, of the man to whom she's betrothed, but it's important to understand that the word there is gune, which is explained on a number of occasions, is the same word whether there is one woman or many women, and whether those women are married or not. The basic principle is that any adult woman is assumed to be married. Therefore, it would be equally correct to translate that passage in verse 24 as saying, because he humbled his neighbor's woman, in other words, the woman betrothed to him. We cannot draw any conclusion that betrothal gives rise to marriage. This is a fairly widespread teaching, and it is based completely on the erroneous translation of woman, of gune. Sorry, I've used the word gune, which is the Greek in the New Testament. This is ishasha, which is the Hebrew. As with the Greek, ishasha in Hebrew, there is only one word for one or many women, one or many wives. There's no distinction between woman and wife. This occurs in both the Greek and the Hebrew, and it's really important to understand that any word translated as woman or wife or women or wives is the same word in Greek or Hebrew, unless there is a an indicator of quantum and marital status before them. So we cannot construct any doctrine which says that the Word of God says that a woman who is betrothed is actually a wife. She has a special legal status. She has been bought with a price, and therefore she is contractually committed to the man to whom she is betrothed. And if she breaks that contract, the penalty is serious, as we've seen here in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. But it's important to see that in verse 25 and 26, 27, that in the same instance in the country, if the young woman is raped and there was no one around to help her, she is viewed as being innocent, and only the man who raped her should die. And again, we see there is a specific situation there in terms of betrothal, which is different to in the case of an unbetrothed woman or a married woman. So there are certain characteristics of marriage associated with betrothal. So in the event of a betrothal agreement does exist, any man who has sex with that betrothed woman will die, and depending on the circumstances, the woman as well should die. Again, this brings us to a place of recognizing the dilemma in modern society where anybody acting on that scripture and putting to death a young man who had raped his daughter would immediately be arrested and convicted of murder. It's a very real problem in South Africa, as we see with the Muslim community, Pagada actually giving effect to this particular passage of scripture and finding themselves in conflict with the law. It does leave one then with a very difficult situation if one's betrothed daughter is raped, and there's no recourse then to putting her to putting the man to death. She must be regarded as married to the rapist, even if it's undesirable and unacceptable for her to live with him. She would have to be kept in her father's house and would not be able to marry again, unless God intervened in a very specific way to indicate that he would release her from that one flesh bond. But that is a separate discussion. We see again, as we saw at the beginning of this teaching in verses 28 and 29, that if a man rapes a virgin, they're regarded as married. There is some aspect in terms of Exodus where in the case of seduction, the father is given the opportunity to deny the girl's hand in marriage, so to speak, to the man who seduced her. But we must infer based on this teaching that if that is the case, there's absolutely no basis on which she can remarry. So the bottom line is that yes, in the event of betrothal, there is a particular scriptural status inferred. However, it is not marriage. If the woman loses her virginity to another man, she's then in effect married to him if he can't be put to death. And the parents of that girl are left with some very difficult situations in terms of interpreting scripture, in terms of either they must give her to the man who had sex with her as his wife, or they must accept responsibility for her welfare for the rest of her life. The bottom line with regard to betrothal overall is that engagement, etc., as practiced in the modern age, bears very little or no resemblance to what is described in Scripture. And it's therefore important to understand that understand this in considering the concept of engagement in the modern church. It's also important to understand that betrothal was a binding, irreversible contract, except in the cases we've just talked about where the woman lost her virginity to another man. It was a commitment to marry. This idea of getting engaged in order to get to know one another better and thinking that engagements can be called off is absolutely unscriptural. It has absolutely no basis in Scripture. And in a subsequent teaching, God willing, I have to address the issue of how binding vows and promises are. And I hope that that will remove any uncertainty with regard to the fact that betrothal or engagement is a binding contract before God. It's not something that can be played with. It's not something that can be reversed. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that if there's anything in this teaching which is not of you, that you will just blow it away and that it will find no root in the hearts of the hearers. But I ask also in the name of Jesus that everything that is of you will be implanted and engrafted in the hearts of the hearers, that it will grow forth and produce abundant fruit in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.